Good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Now, as we've worked our way through 1 Timothy, we've been watching the Apostle Paul coach Pastor Timothy through his assignment as an elder in the Assembly of Ephesus. He's been instructing Timothy how to provide an environment for discipleship. And the reason for the existence of Christian assemblies, Christian churches like ours, has been to make disciples. Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the process of discipleship making has three steps to it. One, evangelism, go to all the nations. Two is baptism, public profession of faith. And three, teaching, continuing education and application of Scripture. You see, a disciple is a learner, a student. So Paul wants to make sure this process is in place and ongoing at Ephesus. Well, today we come to the end of the letter, and as we do, we'll learn that discipleship also requires wise sharing. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, Paul touched on the subject of money in relation to double honor for the elders. Then in 6, 9, and 10, he warned Timothy about love of money. And now, as we arrive at chapter 6, verse 17, Paul hasn't finished all he wanted to say about money, so he returns to that subject briefly with a word of instruction to the wealthy Ephesian believers. Now, Paul begins this section of his letter with instructions concerning pride, wealth, and hope. And the first subject he tackles is pride. And he begins by identifying the objects of his instruction in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now, in the previous section, verses 3 through 10, Paul had spoken to those in the congregation who did not possess wealth, but who deeply desired it. Now he addresses the other side of the coin. Paul directs Timothy's attention to those who do possess wealth. So Timothy is to instruct them as to what their attitude toward wealth should be. Now that word rendered rich, it's an imprecise term, simply meaning wealthy or well-to-do. It doesn't provide the English reader with much guidance. However, the word appears to describe those who did not need to work for a living. So that means it's probably directed to those who we would call the independently wealthy. However, those of us who are not independently wealthy need to heed these principles as well. We shouldn't ignore the message simply because it's not directed primarily at us. Now, two attitudes often mislead the rich. One is the idea that monetary wealth indicates greater personal value or worth. And John Kenneth Galbraith, a Canadian-American economist, diplomat, public official, and intellectual, stated, "Wealth, in even the most improbable cases, manages to convey the aspect of intelligence." Well, when I read that, well, in other words, what it means is, if you're rich, you must be smart, right? Now, when I read that, that reminded me of a scene from the movie Fiddler on the Roof. In that movie, Reb Tevye sings the song, "If I Were a Wealthy Man." Now, one short section of the song concerns perceived intelligence. Now, Tevye, he's just a poor milkman. He's dreaming about being wealthy, and he sings, "The most important men in town would come and fawn on me. They would ask me to advise them, like Solomon the Wise. If you please, Reb Tevye, powder than me, Reb Tevye, posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes. And it wouldn't make one bit of difference if I answer right or wrong. When you're rich, they think you really know. If you're rich, you must be smart." Well, Tevye had that all figured out. Now, the other idea is that riches guarantee power and security. The culture, the system, runs on money and its power. So Paul begins by talking to those who think lots of money indicates personal superiority with instruction regarding pride, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. So apparently they were. The word conceited means to have an arrogant, haughty attitude toward other people. It's a state of pride arising out of an overestimation of your own ability, possessions, and importance. So Paul is on good grounds when he warns the wealthy about pride. His Jewish background and the Bible contain many warnings about pride or conceit. For example, a couple of examples, 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and how you make your living, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then the Midrashim, Midrash Shamuel 16. He who considers himself greater than his comrade is lower than him. Now, pride is also a basic source of sin and sinning. It's reflected in Satan's five I will statements. And Isaiah 14 reveals to us the first sinner's expression of pride. This is where it all got started, right here. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. That's the fall of Satan. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the midst of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Now, this message is not a study in Isaiah 14, so I'm just going to summarize these verses. Satan lusted after five goals in ascending order. But you said in your heart, number one, he got a bright idea. I will ascend to heaven. He wanted a higher status than he already possessed. He was not content with what he had. He was already the symbolic guardian of God's throne, but he wanted more. He wasn't content. Number two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He wanted Michael's position as archangel. He wanted rulership over all the angels. He wanted more influence and power. Number three, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Now, Satan, knowing the messianic program, wanted to be the Messiah and to rule over the assembly of Israel. Number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Satan wanted to usurp the glory of God. The Shekinah glory is often seen as a glowing cloud. And finally, to top it all off, I will make myself like the Most High. Satan wanted to be the possessor of heaven and earth. So Satan possessed pure, naked pride, ambition, and conceit. And when we act pridefully, when we're full of conceit, we're simply reflecting the attitudes of the very first sinner. Well, that's Paul's first instruction, avoid pride and conceit. Then he moves on to instruction regarding wealth. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Now, wealth can breed overconfidence and false security. Fixing our hope on wealth will lead to extreme disappointment because wealth cannot guarantee to bring us health and happiness, and most assuredly, wealth cannot buy us eternal life. In addition, riches can be spiritually dangerous. You know, love of riches is the root of many evils. Remember back to 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and someone by longing for it, there it is, loving it and longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, in addition, wealth may lead to divided loyalties. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Impossible. Divided loyalties. Wealth can lead people to forget God. Proverbs 30. Two things I've asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. That's great. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Keep me in the middle class. Keep me in the middle class. Give me my needs. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Now why? That I not be full and deny you and say, well, who is the Lord? And the other side of the coin. Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. You know, when we're full of what all the world offers, food, clothing, material goods, etc., 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 we can get so overconfident that we ignore God. However, wealth is an unreliable, undependable, unpredictable object of hope. You know, riches to rags stories are relatively easy to find on the internet. I found one that concerns the actor Burt Reynolds. Burt Reynolds was once the biggest actor in the world. After a bad divorce that cost him $80 million. $80 million. Then a failed restaurant and other poor investments, and he had to declare bankruptcy in 1996. $80 million to nothing, to bankruptcy. Wealth is unpredictable. In addition, wealth is unreliable. Proverbs 23, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle and flies toward the heavens. You know, wealth flies toward the heavens because wealth requires constant management. Proverbs 27, know well the condition of your flocks. Pay attention to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. So we are not to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches. In contrast, Paul shifts our focus now onto the correct object of hope. God is the dependable object of hope, 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Three little important words. Ultimately, God determines our financial resources. Rich people should put their hope in the giver rather than in his gifts. Why? Because Paul reminds us that we have a generous God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And ultimately, God controls our resources. Since he's given us what we do have, whether we be lower class or middle class or upper class or independently wealthy, we should choose to enjoy his gifts. Adopting the attitude that everything comes from God frees us from certain temptations, such as conceit or stealing, and they enable us to help others. We also need to trust God because God is dependable. Never forget that. Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So after writing his final warnings about wealth, Paul gives instructions regarding goodness in verse 18. He begins this section by pinpointing the objects of his instruction in verse 18, instruct them. Well, Paul's still writing, directing the wealthy directly to the wealthy believers in Ephesus, the independently wealthy. They needed some instruction in this area as well. So first he lays out a generic goal for the wealthy. Instruct them to do good. Now that word good is rich in meaning. An expanded translation of the instruction would be something like this. Instruct them to do good for another person, or behave or act in a good, proper, or satisfactory manner. It's a generic command. So here Paul is stressing the way we live out good lives on a day-to-day basis. Our lives should be characterized by behavior that is proper and satisfactory. We need to be people of good and godly character. And now he moves from our generic everyday behavior to specifics. Specifically, he says to participate in good works. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Now, in the English, Paul seems to be a bit repetitive here. However, in the Greek, there's a difference in emphasis. The previous word, good was a verb, an action word, to do good in behavior, to act good. That's our generic behavior. Now the word good is an adjective describing the word works. And that word works carries the idea of duty. It refers to work that a person is obligated to perform for moral or legal reasons. Now the phrase identifies how good people should react toward other people. So how should we act around other people? Well, first of all, we're to demonstrate generosity. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous. Now, the word generous means to be willing to give and share liberally, unsparingly, and bountifully. So whatever we happen to be sharing, do it graciously. Don't be stingy. Now, in the last phrase of verse 18, the wealthy were commanded to be generous and to demonstrate eagerness. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. Now, the idea commanded by the word ready implies a personal pleasure imparted by the sharing. In other words, don't be a sourpuss sharing grudgingly. Instead, enjoy being generous. Be eager to share it. Be happy about it. You know, some people share rather reluctantly, and that selfishness really ruins the gift. So if you can't share joyfully, it's probably better not to share at all. So those who have a negative attitude toward sharing have that attitude because they don't understand the results of goodness. Verse 19, the first result Paul reveals is the reception of a genuine and true treasure. Verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. And that's something to be happy about. Does this phrase remind you of something? Something Yeshua said? I'm sure it does. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So whether we're lower class, middle class, upper class, independently wealthy, when we share our money or our material goods for others, we're laying a good foundation for the future. And upon that foundation will be built a genuine, true life. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So our life here and now is preparation for life indeed. And that term, life indeed, could also be rendered that which is truly life. Our life today is merely a shadow of the eternal reality to come in the eternal state. Now here Paul is looking ahead to heaven and the Messianic kingdom. He wasn't given any revelation beyond that point. Revelation regarding the eternal state would come later in the 90s. When John wrote the book of Revelation. So life for the believer will unfold in a number of stages, four steps. The first step I call this life. This life is the here and now, what we experience today. And this life is dominated by sin and death, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So in this life, we have to decide what our eternal future will be, either eternal life or eternal death. We either place our faith in Yeshua to rescue us from sin and death, or we reject the invitations of the Holy Spirit as he draws people to Yeshua. Now, the Holy Spirit does not force anyone to place their trust in Yeshua, but he gives them every opportunity to do so. Now, if we receive the gift of eternal life, God uses the trials and tribulations of this life to prepare us for the future. So salvation, eternal life, is our foundation, and we need to build upon our foundation with the right material, and that's 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus the Messiah. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, on the foundation, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So we build on our foundation. That's stage one, this life, our foundation. Stage two of eternal life. When we die, or if we're raptured, we go into the spiritual dimension, the spiritual realm. We go into the presence of the Lord, what we commonly call heaven. Heaven is a temporary placeholder for the believer. We don't know a lot about heaven, but it has been glimpsed by human eyes. Heaven was seen by John the Baptist at the Messiah's baptism, John 1:32. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Heaven was seen by Stephen at his martyrdom, Acts 7:56. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And heaven was experienced by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in the Messiah who 14 years ago, and I believe that's Paul talking about himself, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So Paul was not allowed to tell us what he experienced in heaven. You know, it'd be nice if he could have. That waited for John. We also know we'll receive rewards in heaven. That's back to 1 Corinthians 3. If any man's work has been built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. In heaven, we will see Yeshua in his unveiled glory. Revelation 1, that's what John saw. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. There he is, the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And consequently, in heaven we'll worship and serve God, in Revelation 5. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands. Well, if you went to our event at the Moda Auditorium a couple of weeks ago, that was going to be nothing. I hope you enjoyed it, but that's going to be nothing compared to this. Myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands. Saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. See, that's worship. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in heaven I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that's Yeshua, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. We also know that divine preparations have been made for us in heaven. That's John 14. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If that were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that's just a quick, brief look at heaven and about all we know about our experience in heaven up to this point. The next step in the unfolding of eternal life, you see, eternal life has four steps to it. The next step is the 1,000-year messianic kingdom, and here is where we return to earth with the king at his second coming. Now, we know a lot about the messianic kingdom because the prophets received abundant revelation. The messianic kingdom will be characterized by righteousness, Isaiah 11. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor, of course, that's Yeshua, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the messianic kingdom will be characterized by holiness. That's Isaiah 4. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And the messianic kingdom will be characterized by the outpouring of the Spirit upon Israel, Ezekiel 36. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And this is one I like. The messianic kingdom will be characterized by joy, Isaiah 14:7. The whole earth is at rest and quiet, very different from the earth right now. At rest and quiet, and then suddenly they break forth into shouts of joy. We're going to enjoy doing that. And during the messianic kingdom, Satan will be bound, Revelation 20, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so they would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, while Satan is imprisoned, the presence of sin on earth will be dramatically reduced. Dramatically reduced. Well, we also know that the curse on nature will be lifted, so there'll be great productivity in nature. We'll experience physical healing and long life. Justice and universal peace will characterize the messianic kingdom. But even though Satan is bound, there will be a small measure of sin in the kingdom. For example, Zechariah 14. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So some nations will be disobedient during the Messianic Kingdom, and therefore the conclusion of the Messianic Kingdom is marked by the final rebellion, Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And what does God do? He just snaps his fingers, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. He doesn't mess with mankind anymore. Now, when the messianic kingdom is concluded, we then transition into the eternal state, the eternal state. And that's Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And during eternity, that's when we'll experience the fullness of life indeed. And that's Revelation 21:4. And I long to see this come to fulfillment. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And we've all experienced all of that, every one of us. The first things have passed away. so sin will no longer destroy anyone anymore. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know, Jim Elliot was a missionary from here, from Portland, Oregon, who was martyred, and he stated it this way: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, that's the riches of this world, to gain what he cannot lose. And that's life indeed. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Well, Paul has finished his instruction to those who are rich in this present world. And so Paul closes the letter with some personal instructions. He turns to instructions to Timothy. Timothy is the object in verse 20. Oh, Timothy. By addressing Timothy by name, Paul gave a personal, emotional touch to the instructions. He loved his son in the faith. He wanted to spare him pain and or failure. And then Paul issues a command: guard your responsibilities. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. So Timothy should protect all that's been placed in his care. And that includes this letter, the message of the good news, his ministry in Ephesus. It also includes his responsibility to oppose false teachers and to keep his own life pure. You know, this is the language of stewardship. This is the language of banking in the ancient Middle East. Truth has been deposited with Timothy in much the same way we entrust our savings to the bank. Then Paul warns him about two traps to avoid. The first one is meaningless conversations. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. Specifically, he should avoid the meaningless, pointless, purposeless babble that characterizes the world system. He must give attention to the truth and ignore the speculations of false teachers, speculations labeled by Paul as empty chatter. Next, Timothy must avoid worldly opinions. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. The opposing arguments come from those who claimed superior knowledge. It's true today as well. Then he warned of the danger of these traps in verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Timothy must be on guard against the kind of message that comes from those who have gone astray. And literally, the terminology is missed the mark. Their lives are no longer aimed at the target. They possess a false gospel and therefore possess, they possess a false knowledge and therefore possess a false gospel. And the same happens today. There are men from good seminaries who have wandered away from the faith. You read about them all the time. The last warning is apparently a reference to Gnostic influence that was increasing in Ephesus. Gnosticism would not be a formal theology until the beginning of the second century, but its roots are already planted here in the first century. Gnostics taught that there was a higher knowledge available, but, it's only for the members of their cult. So Paul was already set forth his full rebuttal of their contentions in the book, in the letter to the Colossians. The appeal of these false teachers had seduced some of the believers in Ephesus who had gone away from the truth, just like today. So we end the letter with Paul's closing blessing: grace be with you. Now, to be in favor with someone is to find grace with that individual. The term appears in this sense at the beginning and end of several of the letters, where the writer desires grace from God for the readers. Now, the term you here is plural, and it should be rendered more accurately: grace be with you all. Or maybe Paul's from the south, grace should be with y'all. In closing, Paul wished God's favor would rest on Timothy and all the other saints in Ephesus. And this also indicated Paul's awareness that this letter would be read widely in the churches. So primarily, this section of 1 Timothy was aimed at a specific group of believers, the upper crust, the independently wealthy. But as I said earlier, those of us who are not part of the upper crust need to take the principles in this closing section seriously as well. First of all, and most importantly, our hope should be fixed on God alone, not on anything in this world. The gifts we receive from God, financially, material, the gifts we receive in this life are only a loan, no matter what our station in life may be. They will not be ours forever. They're tainted by sin and death and decay, which dominates this life. They will either wear out or be lost or be stolen or be broken or become obsolete or die or be left behind. But what God loans us by way of money or possessions should be used and viewed as a ministry tool. And anything we possess from God can be used to glorify God or proclaim His salvation. We just have to be creative in our use of His gifts. Now, Scripture also has a lot to say about giving, but we're not limited to giving money or sharing money. We give ourselves through sharing our abilities and skills. In other words, we can take time to volunteer and help our neighbors, our church, help a worthwhile business or a worthwhile ministry. You know, people, all of us, are stewards of a deposit of time that God has given us, and we'll be held responsible for the way in which we use the 70 years that He has loaned to us. But not only ourselves, we can also loan possessions. However, when we give money or possessions, in that case, it must be done responsibly and not carelessly. So our giving responsibilities begin with God. We give back to Him a portion of His gifts out of gratitude. And how generously you give back to God is an individual decision under the new covenant. In addition, we must not deny our responsibilities to our family. First we give to God. Next we give ourselves and our money and our possessions for the benefit of our family. After our families are cared for, then our scope of giving widens to include neighbor or stranger. So wise giving, wise sharing requires wisdom and dependence on God. So being a disciple not only requires wise sharing, it also requires wise guarding. Like Timothy, if we want to be a disciple, we should guard what God has entrusted to us. Each of us has been entrusted with the gospel, the good news of salvation and the Messiah. It has been placed on deposit in our lives, and we need to guard it, we need to proclaim it, we need to share it. So in the new covenant, discipleship, whether it be sharing personal funds or objects or time or the gospel, whatever it may be, discipleship requires wise sharing. Now let me close in prayer. And so, Father, help us. Give us the wisdom we need to be Your effective disciples in this world, to go into the world, wherever we're located, next door, maybe across the ocean, who knows. Help us to go into the world and make disciples as You have commanded us to do so, whether it be across the block or further. And Lord, give us wisdom on how to live out our lives so that our lives will reflect the character of Yeshua, and that our lives might be used by the Holy Spirit to effectively touch the lives of others. And so I ask this in the name of our Messiah. Amen. Amen.